All righty. Good morning, everyone. We'll go ahead and get started for third hour. We've had excellent instruction so far this morning, beginning with this morning's exhortation and through first and second period, and so we will try to continue with that standard. Yesterday we left off, we introduced the book of Habakkuk, and we outlined the frustrations, we outlined the theme of the book. We touched upon that this is a growth development in Habakkuk, and this is a template for us to follow. And so now in our studies, we're at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. And we finished yesterday by reading those, but I'd like to read those again to set up our discussions this morning. Verse 3 says, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that or they that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." So we're going to see that Habakkuk, his frustrations began immediately within his own ecclesia. And we'll see a verse here in a moment that identifies Israel as a nation, as an ecclesia. So this is where his frustrations begin. They are compounded by the fact that judgment upon the ecclesia that he's frustrated with is going to come from an even more wicked nation. And this does not make sense in his mind. But, of course, the entirety of the book brings us to an understanding. And it really is, as we heard last hour, education is vital to be able to move through these very difficult issues. In verse 3, Habakkuk is complaining as to why he is the recipient or subject to oppression and injustice. Strife and contention arise, as the RSV will render it, as a result of Habakkuk's preaching and protests at the prevailing wickedness. Now, this is a most interesting but unavoidable principle, as you can see here on the screen. Strife and contention arise when one preaches the truth, protests error, or both. Second principle, when the principles of the law or the truth are upheld, the righteous will outnumber the wicked, but when they are slacked, or better rendered, not put into action, the wicked overtake the righteous. And this is a systemic truism, we might identify it. And our question is, it shouldn't be so. But it is so, because we have an ingredient in the flesh that is rebellious at its core. You might say it is the DNA of the flesh to be bridled. And it is only with an educated mind, and then thereafter a heart aligned with the things of Yahweh, that you can fight against it. And brethren, we will never conquer it in this lifetime. But we have to grow our skill set, our armor, our willpower, our vision, our faith, to be able to keep it as best as possible in check. Because if it's not in check, this is a source of agitation that is preaching the truth. So in verse 4, the law is slacked, which we see on the screen. It means not put into action. And I thought this was an interesting point for us to remember as well. It's not that the law was done away with. It's not that Yahweh was denied in terms of their idol worship, that they didn't believe in him at all anymore. It's they wanted to add and mix something else with it. Even the Catholic apostasy doesn't deny that there is a God. They have just utterly apostatized it so that it is only eligible to bring death and condemnation. It's never the case with an aorist that he comes in and says, "Be an atheist. Let me speak from your podium." That's ridiculous. That's not reality. That is why the description of an aorist is they come in as a wolf in sheep's clothing. They are wrapped in the truth. But what is underneath is subtle, deceitful, enticing. And for those that are not prepared in strength, they succumb to it. It's never a blunt force instrument that comes in and says, believe a different doctrine. So in the face of apathy and wickedness, the leaders in Israel compromised the divine requirements so that judgment or justice did not go forth. We might say probably fairness went forth a whole bunch, but not justice and true judgment. We are reminded of the words of Saul to Samuel in a quintessential exclamation of compromise in 1 Samuel 15:24. And we're familiar with this. And Saul said unto Samuel, remember Saul is coming back, or excuse me, Samuel is coming back to Saul. Saul has taken Agag, but he's left him alive against Samuel's charge. And all these, he's taken all this spoil. And Samuel comes back, and Saul couldn't wait for him, even though Samuel said, wait till I return. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. And here is the capstone. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So, in very simplistic terms, I succumbed to the social, to the peer pressure, to the love of men over the love of God. This was Saul's error in compromise. He didn't totally disregard Samuel's instruction, just part of it. Behold, and we see in verse 22, is the overriding principle that we have to keep in our minds. Behold, to obey, and we might insert there, to obey the Almighty is better than any sacrifice you can bring if it's not in obedience. You know, off the top of my head, there's a verse in the Bible that if you are not upholding the law, your prayers are really abominable. Can you come to Yahweh and totally forsake the law and draw nigh unto Him and be heard? I think we have to really think upon that. Can we, if we are wanting to change and turn, always, but if we are belligerent in our state, do you think that Yahweh responds to that? We need to read our scriptures very carefully and think upon that. The wicked in Habakkuk's day far outnumbered the righteous, so that whenever a protest was put forth, it was quickly repressed with anger and hostility. Don't talk about controversial things, Habakkuk. Don't tell us of wrongdoing. Don't tell us about judgment. Don't tell us that we are in error. When the principles of the law of the truth are upheld, the righteous will outnumber the wicked, and we can continue to manage an ecclesia, a body, a group, our own household. When the principles of the law are slacked, or better rendered, not put into action, and then the wicked overtake the righteous. So let's go into verse 4. We see this word, judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Well, wrong is a word that means wrested, and is better rendered, justice goes forth perverted. So judgment, or justice, or decisions were going forth, but they were perverted. And this is in complete keeping with our understanding. It wasn't, the law wasn't totally abandoned, it was perverted. And that's how it goes. So let's look up Deuteronomy 16, and actually, Brother John was looking at, or had referenced Deuteronomy 16, 19. Let's look at 18 through 19 in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18 and 19. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout my tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment, as contrasted with wrong judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, which is the same word as wrong judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons. And we can see this in all types of courts, decisions, legality, policy, politics, that when someone says that there's politicking or special interests, all those types of things, it's giving favors to people back and forth, isn't it? Underneath the table, above the table, you give me this, I'll give you that. And I'll judge this way, I'll give you this contract. That's how the flesh operates outside of God's law. Thou shalt not respect persons was a specific command in how these officers were to operate, that were upholding the law, delivering the law, and judging from the law. Neither take a gift, that's a bribe, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of righteousness. So there we have all the words we're talking about. Justice is perverted, the law is slacked, it's not upheld, and wrong judgment or wrested judgment goes forth. A perverted judgment goes forth. And there's a direct correlation to leadership. That's why so much emphasis is given to teachers, to kings, to priests. Go to Malachi 2:7. We'll see the condemnation of a state that is directly coming from the priests. Malachi 2:7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Look at the imperative and the importance for the priests to have a clear understanding of the law so that they might be able to teach it clearly, and then it all to filter down so that it might be judged upon rightly. Now go over to Jeremiah 5:31. It's a complimentary verse. The prophets prophesy falsely, which is just another way of saying false prophet, and the priests bear rule by their means, that is, whatever their means, whatever suits them, and the things we just read about, taking bribes otherwise, and my people love to have it so. So the shrewd people, the deceitful people, love this game, don't they? I can get a judgment about a new property line in my encampment if I bring some gifts to this priest or to this judge. I like that. That's how it works around here. That's how the wheels are greased. And so you can see, I want to get out of this bad relationship. I know this priest will allow it. I'm going to come up with this idea, and here's my gift on the side. You can see how this cascading of perversion would go through Israel, and the flesh loves it. It's like a massive sinkhole. It just naturally goes into it, and it just continues and permeates throughout everything. And my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? It becomes a pit that literally typifies the grave, because you cannot escape it if you do not do some radical change. Like we see in the cycle of the judges, it took radical change to undo the utter fall of the previous judge. But without it, everything collapses with it. So let's go to verse 5 back in Habakkuk, and let's keep going through our book. Habakkuk had entered the sanctuary of Yahweh, and what I mean by that is he had brought his petition and his complaint to Yahweh. And is that not the only appropriate place for us to bring our petition and our complaint? And we might think from a fleshly perspective that Yahweh doesn't want to hear our complaints. He certainly, and that's different than murmurings. Murmurings is completely different. That is doubting who Yahweh is. That is denying who he is. That is complaining against his plan and purpose. That is not believing his promise. That's murmurings. And that was completely demonstrated by the children in the wilderness. But frustrations and yearnings. Do you not want to hear from your children when they're struggling with something? It's a lot easier conversation when you're asking, what's wrong, what's wrong? And you get, nothing, nothing. Stop asking. Don't worry about it. But when they come to you sincerely and say, I'm struggling with this, is that not a gratifying opportunity that you can offer help? Is that not what a parent wants to be able to do? Is that not the relationship level that a parent wants to have with their child? And so our Heavenly Father desires that of us in the right way. And Habakkuk is going about it in the right way. Because what does Habakkuk receive? I'm going to jump ahead. There is a obscure little parable in John that, until my father went through a study and explained it, I had no idea what it meant. And I've got it later in my talk, so I've just tortured you. I'll try to find it. I know how that feels, but be strong and of good courage. We'll get there. Oh, that's torture, isn't it? Let's stay on course. Habakkuk verse 5, the prophet is now, he has entered into the sanctuary of Yahweh in prayer with his petition, and it's now answered, it's received. The prophet is invited to consider the signs of the times. What an appropriate starting place, isn't it? It's, look around. Do you think that I and my Elohim are not at work? Look at history. Look at prophecy by your contemporaries and those before you. Look at my plan. And as we'll see later, and the verse was referred to as well, be silent. We see David in the Psalm says, be still, consider for a moment. Cleanse the mind, step back, look around. I'm not absent. Things are happening. They are on track. Consider the signs of the times, and Habakkuk is invited to recognize the developing crisis at the hand of Yahweh, extended to punish his people. Yahweh is not indifferent to wickedness. He's not absent. He's also, and more importantly, not indifferent to virtue and righteousness and those struggling in the faith. But in his wisdom, Yahweh has an appropriate time to punish the one and reward the other. And we'll see in a later study an appointed time. An appointed time for all things. Just as there would be an appointed time for that Messiah, Jesus the Christ, to appear in the earth. And there is an appointed time for his second return, his second advent. Now the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, cites it directly. And we need to go ahead and go over to Acts 13 and look at 40 through 41. So I'm going to read it in Habakkuk, and then we're going to go to Paul's citation. Behold ye among the heathen. Now Yahweh is answering Habakkuk's petition and prayer. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. So now let's go to Acts 13, 40 through 41. And this is Paul speaking to Jews and those that were contending against him. And this is speaking of another day, a secondary fulfillment of what Habakkuk is seeing. And I would submit to you there is a latter day Babylonian Gogian fulfillment, which is all linked. the overturn of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the overturning of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hand of the Romans, and the overturning of the latter day Babylon, Gog, of Israel yet to come. The three overturnings, we'll consider that momentarily. Behold, ye despisers. That word is used instead of heathen, but it is interchangeable. So in Habakkuk's prophecy, behold ye among the heathen, Paul is citing it, behold ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Well, there's a lot here, isn't there? Habakkuk is invited to consider the rising power in Babylon as the means by which Yahweh would discipline his people. Jeremiah described Nebuchadnezzar as Yahweh's servant to perform his will upon the nations and to punish the disobedient in Judah. We see that from Jeremiah 27, 5 through 6. Yahweh had already used the Assyrians as his rod to punish Israel previous to Nebuchadnezzar, previous to Babylon. We see that in Isaiah 10, 5 through 6. And then now we're reading in Acts 13, 40 through 41. I need to go ahead and read 41. Back up and read 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And 41, which we just read, behold, ye despisers, instead of heathen, interchangeable, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul cites the words here of Habakkuk, verse 5, and applies them to the Jews of his day, showing that Habakkuk's prophecy had a double application. As we mentioned, first, it's primarily related to Babylon in Habakkuk's day, Nebuchadnezzar, who was contemporary with the prophet Habakkuk, and two, to mystical Babylon, with its headquarters in Rome at Paul's time, and more importantly, in the future latter-day manifestation of mystical Rome, or Babylon, in which Gog will be that military arm in Revelation 17, 5 through 18. So this latter phase would persist and extend past Paul's day in 70 AD and would remain in the latter days. Because, of course, it must be so, for Christ deals with that system upon his return. So it must be in existence at that time. It's the same principle applied to Daniel's image. All those nations must exist at the latter time to stand up in a unified confederacy with Gog as its head to be dealt with by the stone cut without hands. The latter day manifestation is the continuation of Daniel's fourth beast, who swallowed up Judah in 70 AD, and in its Gogian phase is yet destined to devour, break in pieces, and stamp the residue of the nations, and specifically Judah once again. That's from Daniel 7:19. Now, how do we know that this Babylonian system is going to devour Judah one more time? Because we've already had two times. And it's important to know what's the first time so we get the second and the third correct. What's the starting point, or the commencement of these overturnings? First of all, we're referring to these overturnings in Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. And this is a staple of prophecy. Many brethren have talked about this over and over throughout the years. It's important to remind ourselves, because there are competing thoughts on this. And if we have the wrong understanding of this, we have the wrong mindset, and I would say faith development, to when Christ is going to return. So Ezekiel 21, and we'll back up a little bit, 25 and 27 is the key verse. 25, and thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. And here we have it. I will overturn, one. I will overturn, two. And I will overturn, three, it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Let there be no doubt that he whose right it is Christ, and it will be given to him. So that's the end. Where is the beginning? Our commencement date, which has been confused by some, is not the overturn. It's not the overthrow of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrian. That's where we get off track. The Rosetta Stone, which is really what's the key to understanding this prophecy, just like a Rosetta Stone is key to understanding some foreign language or like hieroglyphics or cuneiform, what's the Rosetta Stone so that we can interpret this language, this prophecy? The Rosetta Stone is the overturning of Jerusalem, Zion. That is the focal point. Now, what do we remember about the book of Daniel in describing the beasts? What was the first beast that was described? It was a lion on all fours with wings, right? Then it stood up, its wings were plucked, and it was stood up and had the features, or we'll describe specifically, I'll say more civilized, but more as a man. So let's look that up in Daniel. And this is why Brother Thomas refers to this first overturning at the hand of Assyrio or Assyro-Babylonian. They're combined. That's the first overturning. But it is key that we remember that Jerusalem is the Rosetta Stone here. So here we are in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 2, Daniel spake and said, and I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. We see a very beastly, and for lack of a better term, uncivilized Assyrian reign, but then it is stood up, which becomes the Babylonian phase, given the heart of a man, becomes more civilized in terms of a government and a rulership, and it becomes Babylonian. But together, they are called the first beast. The first overturning is either, you can say that that's together, taking over the 10 northern tribes, and then the southern tribe with Nebuchadnezzar. That's your first, but you cannot take him as one Assyrian and two Babylonian or Nebuchadnezzar, because then you're at 370 AD, and then you're at the final wrong conclusion that there's no more overturning of Israel. So you have, it's important, I won't say half, but it is key so that your knowledge will flow from that to have that in its right starting point and its right order. The invitation of Yahweh to behold his work among the nations to Habakkuk was to reveal that he was not indifferent to the prevailing wickedness that surrounded Habakkuk, the perverted justice, the slackened law, the strife, the contention raised against the principles of the truth and those who declared them. No, Yahweh was revealing his judgment soon to be meted out and the very means by which they were to be carried out by Babylon, a heathen nation. And this his people would despise and wonder and reject, just as Paul's citation. That's not going to happen. We're God's people. There's no way that he's going to let a heathen nation like Babylon destroy his holy namesake. And we're going to see that that's a faulty understanding on their part. Yahweh Yahweh was also not unmindful of the despisers, which is the rendition for heathen in verse 5 that Paul cites in Acts 13:41, and called upon Habakkuk to maintain his stand separate and distinct from the evil environment of the ecclesia of his day. And as we mentioned earlier, Israel as a nation constituted the ecclesia of Habakkuk's day. Let's read Acts 7, 38 through 39. This is he that was in the church in the world, the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Also 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So reading that a little bit more clearly, this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness. Now, brethren, we have two levels of type and anti-type that are analogous to our day. On the one hand, we have natural Israel, who has for the most part rejected her God. If you look at Israel today, it is a nation in ignorance. It is a nation steeped in nationalism, which is the strength of their own hand, military might, government, their science, their economy, their stock market. That is a danger that we can fall into, is supporting Israel so much that we don't support the remnant in truth, but we support them politically as a Zionist government. We have to be careful to draw a distinction between how that support is manifested. We have two levels of type or anti-type that are analogous to our day. And I know that we're all familiar with type and anti-type, but for the young people, the type is the shadow or a pattern or a image. The anti-type is the thing itself. So if this is the shadow, this is the person. If the shadow is a sacrifice upon the altar, the burnt offering, its anti-type is Christ, who was that literal sacrifice, not only in a literal death, but a living sacrifice. Type and anti-type. Joshua was a type of Christ. Christ is the anti-type. David was a type of Christ. Solomon was a type of Christ. And the two are brought together in Christ, that warlike phase and that reigning of peace. So on the one hand, natural Israel, who has for the most part rejected her God, awaits in ignorance her judgment by that appointed heathen nation, Gog. And we can use these same words that were given to Habakkuk, a work in all likelihood to be wrought in our days. And on the other hand, we have a deteriorating spiritual Israel, who is ever more turning back to Egypt or the world, and also forgets, or can forget, that we also have an impending judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where that righteous judge, and that's going to be a work in all likelihood that's going to be wrought in our days. In all likelihood, as best as we can ascertain, the judgment is going to be upon us at any moment, a work most likely to be wrought in our days. In Habakkuk's day, warning after warning had been issued regarding the impending judgment. Jeremiah, the great contemporary of Habakkuk, had declared, "Turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that Yahweh hath given unto you and your fathers forever, and I will do you no hurt." Again, a clarification on who is the source of Israel's judgment or harm or discipline. It's Yahweh, his own people. But they would not hearken, and now the time had come to put the warning into execution. Blind to the political crisis of the day, the prophetic and world developments of the day, not only the decline in the ecclesia around them, but also the political developments that were happening around them, they were indifferent to their spiritual responsibilities and obligations to the truth, and deaf to the lamentations and heartfelt petitions of the prophets. The leaders of the ecclesia of Israel had brought it to the brink of disaster. And what they failed to appreciate were the responsibilities attached to the unique position of being Yahweh's chosen people. This is what at first Habakkuk didn't understand. This is what the nation of Israel simply could not believe and despise and wondered marvelously, which is not with respect or awe or interest. That is a ridiculous notion that Babylon's going to come down and destroy us, Yahweh's holy people. It's never going to happen. And so it was with the Jews, the despisers of Paul's day, in regards to a Roman nation coming down. Instead, they marveled at Habakkuk and Jeremiah. And as I mentioned, in Paul's day, the Jews despised the idea that a heathen nation such as Rome would be allowed to come down and utterly ruin their nation, as we have read in Acts 14. But let's consider the words of Isaiah 28, 21 through 22. Let's turn over there. Isaiah 28 says this. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth, or upon the whole politic of the Jewish nation, the Israelitish nation. But listen to the words there. This, because of their mocking and their despising and their wondrous marveling, which is really that mocking, it was received as a strange work, a strange act. And they were mockers. And because of this, the warning was, if you remain in this mindset, in ignorance, refusing to hear the prophecy and the instruction, your bands will be made strong. I think we can think of that as cords. You will be fixed to your end, unable to escape. Now, the lesson here is extremely important for us to consider. It has its foundation in this principle, unto much is given, much is expected. Habakkuk's confusion was that even though Israel was wicked, they were not as wicked as the Babylonian, the very nation appointed for their punishment. As fleshly reasoning goes, this seemed quite unfair. Problem number one, fleshly thinking, in fairness. This is reasoning outside of the sanctuary or outside of the justice and judgment of Yahweh. It would seem more appropriate to have Yahweh plague the nation, rather than have a perverse heathen nation come down to overthrow her. But here is the error of that reasoning, and we should take note. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created for my glory, declareth Yahweh through Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 7. We need to think about that. Everyone that is called, and here that concept and that principle is brought out in the Old Testament very clearly as we think about the calling aspect brought out in Peter. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created for my glory. You know, as the verse says, he knew me before I was formed in the womb. He knew all of us before we were born, and brought that calling in an appointed time. And what was the purpose of that calling? Is that calling for my glory? Is that not yet a higher standard than what the mindless heathens are doing in their marriage and birth and propagation and their wicked doings? Is there any glory purpose in a wicked, godless seed of Adam? No. Are we created for Yahweh's glory? Have we been recipients of His gracious calling? Unquestionably, yes. What is our response? To emulate that glory as best as we possibly can. And here is the other side. And if we are called to such privilege and opportunity to spurn it, Do we think it not just that the punishment is greater? Does it not square with Yahweh's justice that Israel would be held to a higher standard? It is better that one had not even come into the truth than come to it and spurn it and leave it. Better that they had not been born. It is a higher standard and privilege that we must honor, because we are called for His glory. Privileged or favored nation status has incredible standing above all other nations. And this is where much of the Christian world, and our family had one of those classic little meetings with the Jehovah's Witness, stop by, and, you know, and I'm working on my class. So I said, all right, I'll give you 50 minutes. I said, but I already know how this is going to end. We're not using the Book of Mormon. Here we go. So, but the exercise was good because we heard a whole host of things. I heard how we have eternal life as a present possession, different than immortality. I went, classic. We're wrestling with that in our brotherhood. I heard that God loves everyone regardless. And everybody, you know, all of this unconditional everywhere. And I said, well, God chose the Jews and carved them out of Canaanites and Hittites and all the other peoples on the earth specifically. How do you want to treat that? Well, and you know how the end of that goes. Israel had access, and this is selection. Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved. They have access to Yahweh's mercy, His protection, His word, His righteous law and commandments, access to the promises containing their glorious future, to temporal blessings, to land and title, both present and future, if they would adhere, health, happiness, children, a heritage. Their cattle would be productive, a blessing upon the work of their hands, if they would build the house of Yahweh first. They are therefore given a higher standard and by consequence held to a higher standing. Double honor to the teacher of the truth if he performs the office faithfully, and double punishment to that teacher if he defame the position. So follow suit the principle with the chosen nation of Israel. Their higher standing rendered a more severe punishment. The position of privilege is now assumed by the ecclesia, taken out of the Gentiles as a people for His name, not as a replacement to Yahweh's chosen people, but as recipients also to an invitation for the present time until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we understand that from Romans 11. We'll finish up here. The ecclesia exists for Yahweh's glory. Its members have been called out of Gentile darkness for that purpose. We also need to behold and beware, as it was given to Habakkuk. Let we also be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we should shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Otherwise we will run in vain and have a fearful looking forward to that day of judgment, which will be much worse than the death experienced by the ignorant masses of the Adamic race. For there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And that is a truism. It is better to eat, drink, and be merry and live your life to the fullest and not be raised to see what you could have had than to come to the truth and to spurn it and leave it, whether in weakness or rejection, and then show up at that judgment seat among your peers and your family members and your ecclesia and all those who loved you and tried to turn you around and see what you could have had, that it was real. That's the higher standard. We have to reflect upon that. And that's the higher standard Israel was living under. So we'll stop there.